Our passage today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. So, Anna, come up and read this passage, and then we're going to study it together.
Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
I'm almost tempted to say good morning, but it's good afternoon. It's good to see you today. We're going to have a wonderful time here in God's Word for about a half an hour. And you all know I'm not the regular pastor. Will is in England visiting his family. Will and I do have a couple of things in common. My daughter is his wife. And so I'm known around here as Will's father-in-law and Michelle's father. So you've seen me up here playing the guitar a little bit. I'm actually a little nervous. I've preached a lot over the years and taught a lot, but I retired from the residential faculty of the seminary 2 years ago, and I haven't been doing much teaching and preaching. I've been teaching online courses. So I'm not sure what's going to come out today, but I'll do my best. Will and I have one more thing in common. We both like to run. But I go for 3-mile runs, very slow. He goes for 20-mile runs at a pretty good clip. It sounds dreadful to me, but we want to pray for him right now just for a moment and commit ourselves to the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together today. Pray that you will teach us, help us to be teachable and open for you to speak to us and to change us. Make us more like Jesus. We pray for Will. We pray that you'll give him a wonderful few more days there with his father and his parents, his brother and sister. And he'll be an encouragement to them as they're going through a difficult time. Bring him back to us safely and to his family, we pray. And we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so you have an outline there and a few things to fill in the blank if you have a pen or a pencil. The title of my sermon, you can already start filling this out if you want to. The title of my sermon is Become What You Are. Become What You Are, and I'm going to unpack that for you. Now this passage, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, begins with a descriptive sort of analysis of the Gentile world as Paul sees it. He looks around and he describes the what we might call the worldview and behavior of people who do not know God, who are outside of Christ, just ordinary prevailing culture, particularly in Ephesus, to the people in which this was written. And he says things like, as we look at the world around us, we see darkness, we see alienation from God, we see hardness and callousness, sensuality, greed, and every kind of impurity. It's a very dark sort of portrayal of the Gentiles, or the world, or as Paul often says, the age in which we live. So I want to start by just saying what Paul is not doing here, and then what he is doing in this passage. Again, you can fill this in if you want to. There is a very clear background to Ephesians chapter 4 in the book of Acts when Paul goes to Ephesus and he evangelizes that great city of the ancient world. Acts chapter 19 portrays what he experienced there. And there is idolatry, there's sorcery, there's the occult, there's rampant materialism. In the center of that great city was a massive temple. It was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was a temple to Artemis, or the Roman goddess Diana. And Acts chapter 19 describes a guild or a union, ancient labor union, of silversmiths who fashioned little idols, little shrines of Artemis or Diana, and sold them for great profit. It was a very lucrative business. And Luke describes in Acts chapter 19 an amazing story of how the gospel had made such an impact that people were beginning to believe in the true and living God rather than in idols, that the silversmiths could no longer sell their shrines and were on the verge of going out of business, declaring bankruptcy. So they got together and they stormed the theater and they drove Paul from the city. So the background there of what we read here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 is that prevailing culture of idolatry, of the occult, of materialism, of silver shrines, and of a massive temple that just overshadowed the entire city. I lived in a place like Ephesus. Melissa and I spent our first 15 years in ministry in Japan, and we were assigned to do a church plant in a place called Otsubetsu, way up in the northern island, very cold, much colder than Knoxville. Maybe 12 to 15 feet of snow every winter I would shovel off the roof. And we started a little church there and led a few people to Christ. And it was just, small. This is a mega church compared to Otsubetsu Church, okay? So we had a few believers coming along and some seekers. And all around the church was a whole series of large sort of pseudo-Buddhist, pseudo-Shinto prosperity cults. There was Rishoko Seikai here, and Manohikari, it was a healing cult over here, and there was thousands of our neighbors streamed into the Soka Gakkai and to all of these different, Seicho no Ie was another, and here was our little church with a cross and lots of other religious groups with lots of people flowing in there. And this little group of Christians, and we began to grow, and it was encouraging, but it was great spiritual warfare, and we sensed the spiritual conflict and difficulty as we began to share the gospel of Christ with the people around us. So I want to begin here by saying what Paul is not doing, what he's not trying to accomplish in this description of the world. And what he is not trying to do is to nurture grievance. He's not nurturing grievance. By that I mean this. Grievance theology or grievance preaching goes like this. The world is terrible. It's dark. Everything out there is just against what we Christians believe. And we're not treated very well. And we're persecuted. And things are hard for us, and people should treat us better, and we're just persecuted, and you hear preaching like that from time to time, and it's just sort of a complaint against the way the world is. That Paul is not doing that. He doesn't have a sense of entitlement or a sense of victimization. He doesn't have a martyr complex. He's describing the world as it is. This is the way it is. This is the way the world is outside of Christ, without a knowledge of God. This is the way the world looks. Now, what is Paul doing? I don't want to just stop at what he's not doing. Here's what he is doing. What Paul is doing here is he is drawing a contrast. He's drawing a contrast. He's drawing a contrast between what there is in the world, or among the Gentiles, the pagans, among the non-believers, among those who worship idols there in Ephesus with those who believe and know the true God, and how they are to look and how they are to act and how the attitudes they are to embrace and the way they're to treat people, there is to be a contrast or a demarcation between the world and the people of God. And you see that in his language here. Verse 17, he says, I testify in the Lord that you, believers, must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. You are to no longer walk the way you did before you knew Christ. There's to be a change, a demarcation, a contrast between the way you walk and the way the world walks. He says it again in verses 20 and 21. After describing the world, he says, but that is not the way that you have learned Christ. That is not the way that we have learned to walk and to live and to think when we come to know Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, we have come to know the true and living God. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we see the truth in Jesus Christ, and that is to set us apart from the way that we formerly lived. You no longer are to walk that way. You no longer are to think that way. You no longer are to have the attitudes that you had before. You are no longer to treat people the way you did before. You were not taught that in Christ. And then he goes on one more time and he says, this is what you look like in your former manner of life, verse 22. So, what Paul is not doing is nurturing grievance, just complaining about the world the way it is. What he is doing is he is drawing a contrast between the way we are to live and the way the world lives, or the way Gentiles live. Now, he uses an analogy in verses 22 and 23, or an illustration, or a metaphor, and it is the metaphor of clothing, putting on and putting off, or in his order, to put off the old, tattered, worn out, dirty clothing of your old life, and to put on the new, fresh, bright, clean garments of your new life in Christ. Put off and put on. It's a contrast. Now, I want you to notice here, verses 22 and 23, how many of you remember your high school grammar? Remember your high school grammar? You remember what the imperative mood is? It's the mood of command and prohibition. And this is in the imperative mood in the Greek language. He says, put off, put on. That's a command. It's not suggestion. It's a command. Put off the old. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, corrupt through deceitful desires. Put that off. And now in Christ, put on. What are we to put on? We're to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. To put off and to put on. That's in the imperative mood. It is a command for us as believers. But I want you to flip over a couple of books and compare something with me in the book of Colossians. If you'll look over at Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and by the way, Ephesians and Colossians are prison epistles. They were written while Paul was in prison in Rome around 61, 62 AD. He was in, the book of Acts describes his house, he was under house arrest there as a prisoner for preaching the gospel for 2 years. And he wrote four letters. They're called prison letters, prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote those very close proximity to one another. So Colossians and Ephesians were written in very near time to one another. Now here in Colossians, I want you to know, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he uses the same language, but here he uses the indicative mood. Do you remember your high school grammar? It's the mood of statement or fact or objective reality. Here he says, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." This is in the indicative mood. But let's summarize it. Paul says, in Christ, fact, objective reality, indicative mood, you have put off the old. Now, as a result of having done that, put off the old, command. You have put on the new, that's a fact. Now, put on the new. This is what is called oftentimes by theologians the indicative imperative complement, or the indicative imperative complex. And that is why I've entitled my message today, "We are to become what we are." We are to become in our actual experience, in the way we live, what we have already become in terms of our status or position or identity in Christ. And that's the way Paul sees the Christian life. That is the way Paul sees the Christian life in all of his letters. He starts with the indicative. This is what you have become in Christ, a new creature. Now, as a result of that, put on the new. Put off the old and put on the new. Become what you are. Or we might say, more precisely, keep on becoming what you have already become. How confusing is that? But that is the way Paul thinks. Let me describe it this way. There are two Don Howells. There is the indicative me, and there is the imperative me. Or we might say, there is who I am in my position in Christ. When I believed in Jesus Christ as an 18-year-old university student from a non-Christian background, basically, when I came to Christ as an 18-year-old, God united me with his Son. I am in union with him. And he declared me forgiven, cleansed, and righteous in Christ. And he credited to my account not a righteousness that belongs to me, but the righteousness that belongs to God's Son. And he credited to my account. That is called imputation, the doctrine of imputation. He credits to us that which does not belong to us, the righteousness of God's Son. And he clothed me in the righteousness of Christ. And now, as a new person in Christ, and by the way, Paul uses that phrase, in Christo in the Greek, in Christ, 160 times in his letters. That's his defining term for what it means to be a new person in Christ when we believe, when we trust in him as our Savior. Now that I am in Christ, God sees me through the righteousness of his Son, and I am perfect, cleansed, and forgiven, and I am clothed in his righteousness. That is the indicative me, but the imperative me, the actual condition of me right now, here and now, in space-time, real-time reality, I'm far from perfect. I still struggle with sin, still struggle with temptation, still struggle with the world, the devil, and the flesh, and it's a battle every single day. There are two selves, and they're divided. And the second stage of salvation, the first being justification, the second stage of salvation is the slow, incremental, gradual narrowing of the distance between who I am in Christ and who I am in my present condition. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, and by being a part of a community of believers, and by studying the Bible and the Word of God, God begins to change me so that I am no longer like I was before, and I become more and more like Jesus, more and more like Christ. That is called the process of sanctification, or being more like Christ, until finally, someday, my dad, who died last year at 94 years of age, he used to say, "Son, someday the Lord's going to fix us all up." And that's true. That will be the final narrowing of the gap when we are with Christ. And that is called glorification. JSG, justification, sanctification, glorification. And those three phases are the three phases of what Paul calls salvation, which is an overarching concept that includes those three parts. Salvation, when Paul uses that term, is deliverance from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. The penalty and the power. And so God is making us more like himself in Christ. So we are to become what we have already become. We are to become in reality what we have already become in position. And that is a lifelong, slow, incremental, step-by-step process of growth and maturity and being changed into the image of Christ. And that's what Paul is doing now. So let me just, in the final few moments we have together, unpack a little bit what he means by the old and the new, and how we can cooperate with God's work in our life to become more like Christ. First of all, the first thing I want to say here is the emphasis here and throughout the New Testament is on the transformation of the interior life, the heart and the mind. Did you notice how Paul described the world in chapter 4? He says they are darkened in their understanding. They have a hardness of heart. They have become callous and sensual in their minds and in their hearts. So the problem is an internal one. The problem is with our interior life. And he says that when we put off the old and put on the new, we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, verse 23. The heart, that core of our very being where we feel and sense things, and the mind where we think and conceptualize things, that is where the Spirit of God operates upon us as we grow in Christ's likeness. It's not primarily a matter of externals. It's a matter of being changed from within, being renewed in the spirit of our minds as we come to know Christ and grow. It's a matter of the transformation and renewal of the heart and the mind. It's about the interior life. The kingdom of God is all about the transformation of our hearts. And then it will produce changed behavior. The second thing I want to notice here about this old and new is that Paul mentions a series of virtues or qualities that we are to pursue, actively, energetically, and intentionally pursue. Now, I have been assigned by Will today to preach on Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. And, we break up these books into passages neatly in certain paragraphs so that you will not be sitting through a six-hour sermon on Sunday as I preach through the entire book. But Paul wrote the book as a whole, and it's a little bit artificial the way we have to break it up like this. It's meant to be sort of read as a whole, and that's the value of sitting down and reading a book in its entirety. You get the whole flow of the context. But in the preceding and in the following context of this passage, Paul emphasizes a number of virtues that give concrete meaning to what the new is and what the old is. And I want to just point out three of these here. First of all, he emphasizes truth. In the preceding passage, verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love. As we come to know Christ more and more, our words will be truthful, in alignment with God's character. He then goes on to say in verse 21, which we looked at earlier, the truth is in Christ. He is the embodiment of truthfulness, reliability. You can count on what he says. He knows what he is doing. He's truthful. The second quality that we see in this passage and in the surrounding context is holiness. Paul says in verse 24, the new self is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. Holiness means to have pure thoughts, to be clean, to be in alignment with God's character, who is in whom there is no darkness. God is perfect. He is light. He is pure. He is righteous. He is holy. And so the new self that embraces him becomes more like that. We become more and more holy. And then the third quality that I see here that really is given prominence is the quality of generosity. Paul goes on in verse 28 and says, work hard, labor, so that you can earn some money and thereby be able to be generous with others and give to those who have in need. So generosity. Now, there was a church father named Augustine many centuries ago, 5th century, who described the difference between evil and good. He gives a good definition. And he said, evil is the privation of goodness. So the new qualities are in many ways a mirror image of their opposites, of which evil is the privation or the emptiness of those qualities. So what's the opposite of being truthful? Falsehood or deceit. What's the opposite of being holy? Lust, impurity. What's the opposite of being generous? Being greedy, covetous. In fact, I want to point out here, Paul says that in his description of the world, he says that the old is characterized by being greedy in practice. Greedy. That's a very interesting Greek word. It's the word pleonexia, which means thirsting for more, always thirsting for more. The opposite of contentment and gratitude is greed. And Paul says that is part of the old. So, how does this transformation take place? How do I, in practical terms, learn as a believer to put off the old falsehood, greed, lust, and to put on the new clothing of truthfulness, generosity, and holiness. How do I do that? Well, the same old time-tested true ways that have always been the case with believers. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the community of faith. Those are the three great resources that God has given to us as believers. First of all, His Word. He's given us a manual. He's given us a guidebook. And as believers, we get in the Word of God and we read it daily. But we don't just read it for information. We meditate upon it. We pray over it. We ask the Holy Spirit to teach us to understand it and to apply it to our lives today. So when I get up in the morning, I know it's going to be a good day. I'm almost 71 years old now. I know it's going to be a good day when I put my feet on the floor and I remind myself, I am in Christ. That's who I am. I am in Christ. That's who I am. Now, by His grace, I'm going to put on what I have already put on. And I'm going to put off what I have already put off. I'm going to turn away from the darkness and I'm going to turn to the light. I'm going to turn away from the devil and I'm going to turn to Jesus. I'm going to turn away from all these old qualities that used to be a part of my former way of life. And I'm going to pursue the qualities that are pleasing to God. Holiness, purity, generosity, compassion, love, truth, all those things that the Scriptures teach us about. As believers, we have the Word of God. We also have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to take up residence within us. The most overlooked person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, most misunderstood. He is our companion, He is our helper, He is our comforter, and He will strengthen me in my inner man, interior life, in my inner man, to embrace the new and to put off the old. And then finally, the very reason we're here today is because we need a community of faith where we are strengthened and helped by others who are going in the same direction, rather than just being isolated. It's good to be in a community of faith. You know why? Because we build relationships with brothers and sisters who have like-minded aspirations and desires for their life, like we do, to follow Christ, but are maybe very different in their background and personality. And by being in community, we get the rough edges of our personalities knocked off a little bit. In a community of faith. That's what's great. You want to meet a weird Christian? Meet a Christian who isolates themselves from the community of God's people. No, we're to throw in our lot with God's people. Warts and wrinkles and everything else. We all bring them to the community. But we need each other because we can only grow in Christ's likeness as we get into the Word. We yield to the Spirit, and we live together in fellowship, encouraging and building up one another in faith. One final application. How does this transformation take place, and what in a real practical way can we do to grow as Christians in this present situation? And you know, there's a lot of things that are going on today in our world that were not going on 15, 20, 30 years ago with the internet and with social media and all the other things that we have to. I was just talking to my daughter last week over lunch, some of the things that parents have to navigate today. I never had to navigate any of that kind of stuff when my children were young. But I want to leave you with this. If we are going to put off the old and put on the new, we must screen the input. I think that's another thing to fill in on your fill in the blank there. Screen the input. what we allow into our minds, what we listen to, the way we choose to be entertained, the humor that we listen to, the kind of relationships that we nurture, the conversations that we enter into, the things we watch with our eyes, because the Bible says the eye is the window to the soul, the things we listen to through our ear gate, those affect our interior life. And if we are to grow in godliness, we must exercise discipline to screen the input. Put off the old, put on the new. Now I'm going to close with a little quote from an ancient catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism. We just moved to Knoxville in August, so we were not here during all your launch meetings, but I understand that Will had the Heidelberg Catechism as part of sort of the introduction to what we're pursuing as a church. Let me tell you a little bit about the background to the Heidelberg Catechism. I will not give you a lecture on church history, but just a little bit of background. Martin Luther died in 1546, and his right-hand person that helped to nurture the Reformation was a man named Philip Melanchthon. He was kind of the theology professor at University of Wittenberg, where Luther was. Melanchthon went down to the city of Heidelberg, began to preach the gospel. A few believers came to Christ. A church was born. And the Reformation spread to Heidelberg. He went back up to Wittenberg, continued his teaching. And his prized pupil at the University of Wittenberg was a young man named Zacharias Ursinus. I don't know if that's on your fill in the blank or not, but Zacharias Ursinus graduated from the university, went down to Heidelberg, and continued the work that Melanchthon had begun. And at the age of 29, in 1563, he wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a series of 129 questions and answers. Question and answer catechism that's easy to remember. Ursinus had a tough time. He was persecuted. His health broke down. He was treated very difficult by the authorities there, and he died at the age of 49. But he wrote this beautiful, beautiful catechism. And in my courses in the seminary where I taught, I always had my students in the book of my course in Romans memorize the first question and the first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. By the way, if you can quote it in German for me right now, you stand up and do that, and I will, with the authority invested in me, I will remit 100 years of purgatory for you in your future life. Okay, it goes like this. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer. What is thy comfort in life and in death? Answer. That in both life and in death, present and future, that I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and has redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and who so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and by his Holy Spirit makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Isn't that a beautiful summary of what it means to live the Christian life? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all that we have in Christ. You call us to put off the old and to put on the new. We are weak and sinful and flawed human beings. But you've chosen to draw us to yourself through your Son. And we are here because we want to grow to be more like him and to live a life of meaning and purpose so that when this one short life comes to an end, we can hear your words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us, Lord, this week to remember as we get up in the morning, we are in Christ. And now by your Spirit, we can put off the old and put on the new day by day. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul and these wonderful letters that have been passed down to us that we can study. We pray again for Will, his family, safe trip home to us. Bless our time together as we complete our service today and then as we enjoy fellowship together later. In Christ's name, amen.